Thank you, Mr. Bishoner. Next week is the 30th anniversary of the death of Herbert Armstrong. Now, some of you were not even born 30 years ago. I won't ask for a show of hands. Some of you were little kids. Some of you were adult, and some of you at that time were a lot younger adult than you are now, at least 30 years younger. And if you're like me, you could never have imagined 30 years and what has passed since that time and what has happened since that time, but here we are. Herbert Armstrong made significant contributions to the Church of God. He certainly represented the Church of God in the 20th century. I think, and I've said this before, that I think his greatest gift was understanding prophecy and being able to outline prophecy for the Church of God, outlining vast sections of prophecy so that we could understand it and make it plain, develop charts, and helped us to understand things that would serve as guideposts to future events. And through the years, we have seen that those major outlining events of the Bible prophecies have certainly rung true, and they provide a guidepost for the people of the Church of God. I've commented on the five major areas of prophecy that he talked about, and I remember them so well, and they made the impression on my mind because I was a young student at Ambassador College, and he spent a lot of time during those years in the early 70s crisscrossing to Brickett Wood and stopping there from time to time before he'd go off to Asia or South Africa or various other places. And I remember a number of the Bible studies and the sermons that he gave during those years to us as students and to the rest of the congregations of the Church of England, the Church in England, rather, not the Church of England, the Church in England, concerned five major areas of prophecy. And the correlation of the major passages of the Old Testament prophecies showing all of these various five areas, and in order, or not in any specific particular order, they would have been the United States and British peoples, British Commonwealth peoples and prophecy, and how they are revealed in the Bible, how important Europe would be in Bible prophecy, and it has been in Bible history as well, the Middle East in prophecy, and along with the rise of a powerful group of nations in Europe, the rise of a powerful church in Europe. So those would represent four areas. And the other area that he talked about was the Church of God in prophecy. So here we are, 30 years removed from the life of one of the most influential voices, not only of theology and religion and in the Church of God, but in American history in the 20th century. And the broadcast or the telecast and the radio broadcast was a very well-known thing in the 50s and the 60s. And maybe some of you weren't alive to remember that or don't understand that, but it was something that had an impact on society in general, and then a smaller group of people that became associated with the Church of God. But the Church of God didn't die with Herbert Armstrong. One of those five important areas of prophecy concerns the Church of God, or the true Church of God. Now, what can we surmise about the true Church of God in Scripture? And what will be the future of the Church of God? And I think that that's an important topic to a lot of people because we think about where we were way back when, and at the time of Herbert Armstrong's death, when we had perhaps 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and we had 100,000 or so in attendance around the world. It seems like a lot in number to us now. It really wasn't a great huge number, but it is a much larger number than represented at this time. But in the mid-90s came along, and there seemed to be, whether you want to call it a falling away or a great falling away or a disassociation from the Church of God, the numbers were a lot more vast than they are now, and now they're quite small. And they're scattered among a number of different groups. I realize that, and I think that we'd probably be open-minded enough to categorize all of those who accept those former teachings and do the same things and practice the same things. We would probably lump them into the general community of the Church of God. But of course, all of that is not up to you or me or anybody else. It's up to God and Jesus Christ. There are many places in the New Testament that identify the church that Jesus built. Now, I know that I have been accused of speaking very fast, and I've been asked to slow down, and I've been asked to kind of, you know, dial it back a little bit when I give scriptures and that sort of thing, and I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to slow myself down so that I don't go way ahead of you. But there are at least 24 scriptures, and I'm going to tell you I'm not going to read every single one, because 24 scriptures is a pretty good sermon all in itself. But when you're doing a topical search, it doesn't always translate into a sermon. But there are 24 scriptures in the New Testament that clearly identify the Church of God. So I won't read all of them, but I'll give them to you and I'll list them for you today so you can write them down. And if you would like the complete listing and can't get it down in time, then I will send it to you in an email if you ask me for it. However, you can go ahead and do a topical search yourself at BibleGateway.com, just like I did. So it's not that hard, but I thought for interest's sake, it would be good to identify the true Church of God in Scripture. And this, to me, is very, very meaningful, because we don't find the name of any other church in Scripture. We don't find the name of the Lutheran Church, of which I grew up in, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, which was named for John Wesley Calvin's methodical ways. He was a methodical man, and that was good when he studied the Scripture, and his church was named the Methodist Church. They had a method. They followed his methodology. So there are many places in the New Testament, I suppose you could kind of strictly identify, where it just simply names Church of God and limit it to 12 different passages, but there are obvious references to that same exact church, which was called the Church of God, first in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28. Where Paul gave admonition to the elders that he left at Ephesus and told them that from their own selves, from their own ranks, there would be some who would rise up and deceive within the Church of God. So he warned them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the Church of God, which he purchased in his own blood. So that's the first time that the Church of God is mentioned by name in Scripture. We trace our historical antecedents back to the time of the day of Pentecost in the 31st year of the first century. And that's where we look to. We look to that as our beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, right? We look to that as the beginning of the true Church of God, where many believers were added. And we look to those folks as doing the same things that we do today. Obedience to the law, an understanding of the Scripture, the application of the entire Scripture and the Bible in our lives. And the understanding also that perfect understanding of every single thing that might happen in the future is not necessary, but the application of the laws which govern our behavior is essential, and it's appropriate for us to use those things. And of those things, we have certainly very, very good understanding of how human conduct is to be regulated. It's probably where we should place a greater premium than understanding maybe some prophecy that is somewhat obscure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addressed the church of God at Corinth. And so I'm not going to read anything. And the purpose of just giving you this list is to just give you a reassurance that that church, which began in 31 AD, is so named as the church of God in Scripture, not by me. And that was a very important thing to me when I was coming into the church of God. I mean, I didn't really give it a lot of thought ahead of time, or beforehand, rather. I hadn't really given it a lot of thought as to what the proper name of the Church of God should be. But as I saw it myself for the first time over 40 years ago, 45 years ago, it really made an impression upon me. I just had never thought about it, as I had never thought about a lot of things in a spiritual way or of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul says to not give any offense to anyone, to Jews, to Greeks, or of the church of God. You know, again, I'm just kind of lifting it out of the context, so you get the point. Now, there are these specific addresses of the church of God and the name of the true church of God in the passages that I'm talking about. But it also mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I've skipped over a few, so to get the whole list, I just didn't want to read every single one of these 24 to you today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it's not specifically referred to in that instance as the church of God, but the saints are those who have been called and chosen and who God selects. And we know that there is a whole process which, you know, we don't have sainthood. There's no such thing in the Bible as sainthood, as other churches in a one main church looks at it, but those who believe are called the saints. They are called the ones who are saints or set apart. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 that previous to his calling, he persecuted the church of God. And that would have been many years prior to his address in Acts 20. That would have been 20 years earlier than when he left the elders in Ephesus and continued on his journey. Because it takes us all the way back to the book of the early chapters of the book of Acts in chapters 7 and 8, where it details that right after its origin, Paul said that he persecuted the church of God. Didn't come up with any other name. And we don't make any apology for that. Paul addresses the church of God in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 as well. And skipping on down to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, not specifically called the church of God in this instance, but it's one of those 24 instances where Paul mentions, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Again, it's not his purpose there to address it by name. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God. So the church at Thessalonica in God. So basically the same thing, but not the specific church of God. As he mentions in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. There was there the encouragement that there was an example set by those in the area that we would call Palestine today, or in and around Jerusalem, that there were certain things that they were doing that Paul said you should imitate and you should follow their example. And also in he mentions the Thessalonians in God, the church of the Thessalonians in God, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. A lot of other references. Let's just draw out 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, for instance. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Obviously, we're lifting that out of the context in which Paul is speaking to a young minister about how he should help take care of the church. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, he calls the church the house of God, which essentially is the same thing. He's using the analogy of a house, which a house is just whatever it's made of, brick or wood or masonry. That is a house. That house is explained in Ephesians also as right as a temple, right? So the house of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the author of the book of Hebrews calls it the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So again, all in all, 24 references to the true church of God in the New Testament. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches are identified by specific geographic areas, which we'll get into a little bit later on. But let's turn, now that I've tried to really slow myself down and go cautiously and rise above the critique of my quick and rapid speech. It's because I get excited sometimes. I just go very, very quickly, but going to try to be more like John Wesley Calvin and be more methodical. No, you know what? You just have to be yourself. And you have to apologize every so often for who you are and what you are, and I'll do that occasionally. But I just have to be myself. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when there is an initial reference by Jesus Christ about the church that would begin in the first century AD. When Jesus... Wait a minute. Let me pause. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist," a resurrected John the Baptist in that sense. "Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That was the topic of conversation because of all of the miracles that Christ was doing and all of the things that he was saying that were very amazing to people at that particular time. They had various ideas as to whom he might be. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it." Centuries later, Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, would write, "This implies that the church has enemies that fight against it." That is, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the true church of God, but the implication is that there would be enemies of the church of God, and we have found that throughout history. Chances are, if you've been around the church of God at any one time, it's not just been some family members who have been upset that you joined this wacky, strange church, which actually tries to obey the Bible, but it was wacky because it was different and it was unusual and different enough from what they knew to be the church, but that they fought. But it wouldn't be just your family and friends that would be upset with you for joining something different, but that there would be real enemies that fight against it and endeavor its overthrow, its ruin and overthrow, here represented by the gates of hell, that is, the city of hell. It's kind of an amazing insight by this Bible commentator that the city of hell, where Satan has his seat, where Satan resides, would have this battle against the true church of God, which is directly opposite of this heavenly city, this city of the living God. The devil's interest among the children of men. The gates of hell are the powers and the policies of the devil's kingdom. The dragon's head and horns, by which he makes war with the Lamb, all that comes out of hell's gates as being hatched and contrived there. These fight against the church by opposing gospel truth, corrupting gospel ordinances, persecuting good ministers and good Christians, drawing or driving, persuading by craft or forcing by cruelty to that which is inconsistent with the purity of religion. That is the design of the gates of hell, to root out the name of Christianity. And when you look into the future of the true church of God, that is exactly what the Bible describes as the attempts that will be made, as we'll see later. But despite opposition, Christ said that the church would continue. The gates of hell are these principalities of the devil, and they will not prevail against it. And for me, that is a very comforting thought, considering all that we have been through in the past, not only 30 years, but 40 years. Sometimes the church or principles of the church were persecuted because of wrongdoing. And we're told in the scripture that that's not something that we should be proud of if we're persecuted for wrongdoing. And several of us have lived through some of the times of opposition to the church of God. But nothing like what the Bible describes will happen later to the church of God and to the people of God. Mr. Armstrong described in his autobiography his life's experiences in the early part of the 20th century when he was called with other ministers. And it's obvious that throughout that time, he was the only man of God who was given some of the understanding during that particular time period that he passed on to the Church of God. There was the other individual that I've mentioned, Mr. Tanner mentioned to me, who had a very similar experience, J.J. Rupert, earlier than Mr. Armstrong. And he came across some of the same truths, promulgated some of the same things, wrote extensively about some of the same things, and yet we didn't know about it. But thankfully, people have uncovered it. People who have been associated with the Church of God have uncovered his works, and you can find those, and you can find his writings that have been converted to PDF documents that you can read and go all the way back. And some of the parallels are really amazing. So there are others besides Herbert Armstrong that came across some of the things that he taught us. But for most of us, we received that information initially from Herbert Armstrong. I mentioned that the Church of God grew incredibly quickly throughout a certain period of the middle part of the 20th century. And there was a time, I think I came in as a minister to the latter part of that rapid growth in terms of my actual experience, because when we were sent to our first pastorate in Rapid City, South Dakota, this is all old, totally old school. People would send in a letter of interest because they had heard Mr. Armstrong on the radio. or they had seen a broadcast on the TV, and they wrote in by letter, by snail mail, and they sent it in, and we would get that exact letter would be sent to us of somebody if they requested a visit. And I wasn't visiting brand new people day and night, but I had a fair amount of work to do just visiting people from a little corner of northeastern Montana, a little clip of the eastern edge of Wyoming, down to about parallel with Casper, Wyoming, and you know then down into the panhandle of Nebraska, and then half of the state of South Dakota. There are just not a lot of people that live there. So the main thing is that I would drive a long way to visit somebody that was brand new. And some of those people came along. And some of those people came to the Church of God, and they were very consistent in attending services. Do you have a local church? Yes, let's see. You live in Sundance, Wyoming. We have a local church in your area, in Rapid City, South Dakota. It's only 90 miles away. Oh, only 90 miles. That's great. We had people drive to services routinely and every week, from 140 miles away. And most of them lived outside of Rapid City. We restarted a church in Chadron, Nebraska, and people had long ways to drive. There were about three people that lived in Chadron, which is a small little tiny little town in the panhandle of Nebraska, population about 5,000 or 6,000, but a big farming community around it. And we had people that would drive from 60 and 70 miles to attend there. And before that, they all attended in Rapid City. And then we started the church there, and we added a few. We had people come along, and it was an exciting thing to be a part of, really. It was very exciting to see these people whose lives were touched by nothing more than a radio broadcast or a television channel. And in those days, it was in the very, very beginnings. In the early 80s, it was the very beginnings of satellite TV, believe it or not. Yes, they did have satellite TV then, and people came along. And a lot of people didn't. A lot of times, traveling into Wyoming, I remember I'd get a set of directions. You know, you drive out on rural route 15, and when you get to the end, there'll be a gravel road, and then take that gravel road for 10 miles, and at the end of the gravel road, there will be the road that takes you 5 miles back to our place. What? I mean, I can't believe I found some of these places and how I got there. And some of those people didn't come along, too. But there were a lot of long distances. But some of those people still remain today. There were a lot of other people that never came along. They never came along to attend church services, but they stayed in the category that we called co-workers. They contributed financially. They didn't move forward to pursue baptism, but they supported the church, and some of those are still around today. And in the last year, some of those folks have still been contacting us, people that, and even some we have baptized. In the last year, people that have been associated with the church for 40 or 50 years. And recently I've had the opportunity to visit with some who, for one reason or another, from Ohio to Arizona and back and forth, never really attended services but have reached out. And of course, they're very elderly at this particular time. That era of growth of the Church of God was great in the 50s and the 60s and even into the 70s and the 80s at time. And our lives in the ministry in some areas, in metropolitan areas, that the ministers had to tell the brethren that we don't have time to visit you in your homes anymore because all we're doing is visiting brand new people. And so there was a lot of effort in that work. And we had a bigger ministry. We had lots more churches then, and the churches themselves were bigger. But we may never have that kind of growth in the same way ever again. Let's go to chapter 12 of Luke, where it says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, I think that what we see today and what we see remaining in the Church of God, not only in United Church of God, but the various other groups that still conduct their lives in the same way, we're not competitors. We're not competing with anybody. There are different groups of people that believe the same exactly that you do. And there's this great question that I know comes up from time to time, which we're probably never going to be able to provide a human answer for: why aren't we all together? And we can discuss that and discuss it, and it's not appropriate for me to address it in a sermon or to talk about it. Mainly, it's not appropriate because I really can't give you a good answer for all of that. I can give you some ideas and some conjecture, and you may have some really good ideas, but it's really not important. I can't solve that puzzle. It's like a Rubik's Cube of, you know, the church and putting it back together where every face is solid, red, green, yellow, or white, or whatever the colors of the Rubik's Cube are. The person that can do that, we will all tip our hats to them, but for whatever reason, that's not the case right now. What's really important to me is you and what God is doing with all of you, with each of you in the Church of God, and that you're still here and that you're still plugging away and that you're still concerned enough about the truth to dedicate your lives to it. And what happens here is just a tip of the iceberg in terms of your commitment to God and to that calling that you were given long ago. And to me, that is a miracle. I can't explain all the rest. Well, I can explain some of it, but in some cases, you know, it's just not really edifying to explain some of it. But we do know this, that there are various groups, larger, some smaller, most smaller than the one that you're with today, who believe virtually everything that you believe and practice everything that you practice, and they base their lives on that, and they would live and die for those things. And we've got to be happy in this day and age that there are a lot of folks that are like that. I don't know what the numbers are, but we don't have to try to identify what God has identified. And he gives us plenty of indication as to who is part of the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul describes a very special relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, a very intimate relationship that the only thing comparable to that relationship in the human realm is that of a really good marriage and love between husband and wife. And Paul says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he shows, and this is one thing that I really try to emphasize when I pronounce someone husband and wife, that there's not a competition here between one or the other gender. There are certain things that God knows that husbands need to be aware of because it could be a shortcoming. Just as Christ loves the church, and he will never have that shortcoming of not loving the church, husbands need to love their wives. And going further on, he says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's this deep and intimate relationship that you enter into with Jesus Christ at the time of baptism. And it begins to answer the question of what the church is or who is in the church. And it's as simple as saying, at least for me, and I try to reduce things down to a simple core, that anyone who has this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ is in the church of God. That church which is named by name as the church of God after the founding of that church. Ephesians 5 also shows a concern for Christ regarding the church. And remember, he told Peter that the gates of hell would never prevail against that church. Now, for those of you that weren't alive in 1986, and for those of you that were maybe little kids then, and there's a few of you, I'll just go back in time and say, I remember a visit that I had with an individual south of Chadron, Nebraska. And it was in a little town, probably 500 or 600 people. I can't even remember the name of it. I think I may have taken one of the deacons with me. And this would be about 1981 or 1982 that this visit took place. The person that I met had been estranged from the Church of God for 20 years at that time. So that takes us back to 1961, and prior to that time, probably the late 50s, when he became associated with the Church of God. And then he went through a lot of problems in his life, a lot of problems, divorce and difficulties and another marriage and all that sort of thing. And he poured out his soul to either me or I can't remember if one of the deacons who was with me at the time. And he wanted to come back to the church. And we were very happy that he was expressing that. But it had been a long time and he never did make it, which is unfortunate. He never could make that step to begin attending services once again. Had he done so, he would have found that very little had changed in the 20 years. And that 20-year time period took me back to the time when I would be 9 years old, and he had already had some experience in the Church of God at that time, which is kind of mind-boggling. The point is, at that time, and unbeknownst to some of you youngsters and little kids, there was one Church of God. There was one Church of God. And if you left that corporate body known as Worldwide Church of God, or at the time when that person became disassociated with it, you left the church. There wasn't anything else. Now, that's probably, to some of you who are new to us, it's going to really sound strange. But in all reality, there was nowhere else you could go. You simply could not, because there was nobody else doing what we did then. Didn't happen. I felt badly, in reflecting upon this individual's story and his life and how he felt like there were so many obstacles in his life that he couldn't get himself together to come back to church and overcome all the problems and that sort of thing. I heard maybe one or two letters from him after that visit, and we never had any other further contact with him. I don't know what happened to him. Can't even remember his name. But things are a lot different in this time period, but in essence, it's still the same. If you leave the Church of God, there's nowhere else to go. So I'm not talking about a corporation or a body. I'm talking about a group of people who do the things that we do and live their lives according to the Bible and have dedicated their lives to this. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the church is referred to here. It's not in that list of 24 that I spoke about earlier. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what it means to be a Christian. It can include all of the beliefs that we hold dear, but Paul is not emphasizing academics or the study or knowledge or anything of that sort. He's emphasizing the relationship of the individual with Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for that individual. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, there's Christ's part, there's our part, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So this puts to rest the question, who is in charge of the church of God? Christ is in charge of the church, not man. We're just feeble instruments, all of us, as individuals who are members of the body, but looked upon by Jesus Christ in a very special way. Those individuals have entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I have a lot more material than I have sermon to give it in, so I'm going to skip a lot. But suffice it to say that when you evaluate what has happened to the Church of God throughout all of the last 2,000 years, we go to Revelation 2 and 3 for a snapshot of church history, and that's valid. But Christ also gave a snapshot, or a preview, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 13 regarding the church of God, the people of God, however you want to place that. In Matthew 13, He said that there would exist this dynamic between Christ, true disciples, and others who would come into contact with the Word. And it partially explains some of the things that I experienced as a minister, or that you have experienced as a member in coming into contact with people who were touched with, in some fashion or form, with the gospel message. And I dare say that for a lot of you, it was very confounding to you to understand the things that you now understand and that you hold very, very dear. And it was so simple and so plain to you and rang with such clarity and trueness that the bewildering thing to you was that, why isn't everyone doing this? And you couldn't understand. And that has happened throughout the 2,000 years of the church's existence. And Matthew 13 helps explain that, and especially when you get to verse 10, where the disciples said, "Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." They are not being called at this time. Christ could have said that. He explains a calling, an election, a selection at other times in the New Testament. And it helps the individual to understand who is being called, why some people understand and why some don't. And I didn't understand this at first, because when I first began to be called, a friend of mine also showed great interest in what I was learning. And I was very close to this person, and my brother first came to us and was describing what he was reading and studying. And he, not me at first, had the light go on in his head about the Sabbath and about various other things that we were being taught. But his father was a Baptist deacon, and he was very strong in his church, and he talked him out of everything that I was learning. But he understood it and accepted it before I did. It's crazy. And he was a lot more zealous at first than was I. Chapter 13 describes what happens in cases like that, beginning in verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on these," and explaining a previous example, obviously, and you'll have to go back and read that. "But he who receives seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, like my friend Dale. Yet he has no root in himself, but endured only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Now, I'm not criticizing him or anything that happened to him. I'm just saying that its explanation of why it stuck with me and didn't with him is captured here. And it has a lot to do with the calling of the church of God and the people of God. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, which explains your presence here today. That's why you're here. You're not in those other categories. You're in the church of God. It explains a lot. At any time in your own personal history in the church of God, you have probably seen evidence of this, ditto in verses 24 through 30, this other parable, the parable of the tares. Probably seen that. We go back and, you know, we don't have to beat a dead horse, but we've all had that same exact experience. And then in verse 31 and 32, which I believe is a thumbnail sketch of church history, of understanding church history. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. There are two possible explanations of this parable. And I'm not going to say which is exactly right. I think it's kind of like the analogy of born again. It kind of ends up in the same place, because it ends up in the kingdom of God, just like the explanations, the various explanations of born of God end up at the same place. Now, the traditional explanation, which was something that Mr. Armstrong taught, and a lot of other churches believe as well, is that the church begins small and then eventually grows into the kingdom of God. The other explanation, and I think one that is probably consistent with the rest of the chapter, is that you've got a mustard seed, which is a small, tiny seed, and it's planted in the field, and then it becomes transformed into a tree, which is really going against the grain of what the Bible says that seed produces after its own kind. And I believe it gives us an alternate explanation of what happened from the time of 31 AD in Acts, when the true church began, and then going all the way up through the next 70 years of church history, to where after that point, it all kind of vanishes. And then when you see the church emerge again in history, it's not called the Church of God. It's different. It's during the time of Constantine, and the church is not celebrating the Sabbath anymore, and it's not keeping the Passover anymore, because all of that was decided in the 300s AD. And so I believe it offers us an explanation, just as the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar became a place where the birds of the air would come and rest in its branches, and all the nations would come under its shade and under its influence of a false kingdom. I believe it offers us an explanation of what happened to the church of God. It was planted and it was small, and yet it became something big and powerful. Birds are not really something that is a positive symbol in Bible prophecy, but that's a topic for another time. Now, I briefly mentioned Revelation 2 and 3, and I don't have time to go through a verse-by-verse exegesis of that, but I'm going to give you just another short thumbnail sketch of history of what we believe that these two chapters have shown throughout the time period of the true church and the history of the true church. The first era of the church is called the Ephesian era. It was from Ephesus that a lot of what is shown in the Bible and given to us as the Acts of the Apostles, basically the Acts of the Apostle Paul, began very strongly, and the church encountered persecution, of which Paul, John, Peter, and James, and Jude all write about prolifically through the entirety of the first century. This era is critiqued by Jesus Christ for leaving their first love. It could have been their personal relationships with one another, their love of the truth, or the love of Christ. So they are, but they're still called the Church of God. The second church mentioned is Smyrna, and this was, we feel, the age of Constantine, and the acceptance of Sunday as the day of worship, and the establishment of a state religion of the Roman Empire. The people of God, not that any of that represented the true Church of God, but there was a true Church of God during that particular time period. And that era of people had to put up with the persecution of those who said that they were Jews, but they weren't. And as explained in John 4 and verse 22, where Christ said that salvation is of the Jews, and Paul said in Romans that one who is a Jew is one inwardly or spiritually, and that circumcision was of the heart. So there was a false church, and I believe that that was what Christ is referring to in Matthew 13. It's just another explanation of this church that began in truth and ended up being transformed by a Roman emperor, and it had its beginning. And then the church of the state, which will become big again, by the way, although the threats and the difficulties that we have now in this time are faced from the Islamic world on the horizon, and it's going to be a miracle. It's going to be the miracle of Bible prophecy to see it come to pass, is in the emergence of a huge church, a powerful church that will mimic the power and exceed the power of this time of Smyrna and what happened during that particular time. The next era is called Pergamos, and we know that there was a group of people who called themselves the Pauletians, and this was during the 600 or 700s AD, may have been during the time of the beginning of Islam, which may be what the reference to dwelling where Satan's seat is. Then there was Thyatira, and this was as best as the church can tell, so I'm just going to lay that out there. I mean, no exact dates or anything, but this was the time prior to and extending through the religious reformation of the Middle Ages. The group of people that we have identified as the Church of God called themselves Lollards, and they were centered in southern France, and that was an area in 1096 that the Pope at that time, can't remember if the Pope's name was, called this area, said this area was infested with heresy. The heresy that he identified was probably the truth. Now, we know that woman is symbolic of a Bible in the church, and Jezebel is mentioned in this particular aspect of apparently the false church, which has daughters. Christ says of this era that he will kill Jezebel's children, and all of that is going to happen at his return. The era of Sardis may have preceded Mr. Armstrong, and we believe that that era was in existence, may still be in existence. And then there's the Philadelphian era, and then the Laodicean era. The Laodicean era, Christ says that it's not good or profitable. They're called lukewarm. They're not hot. They're not medicinal. They're not cold. They're not medicinal, good for anything, apparently. While it thinks that it's rich, it's actually very poor. There is something called EQ, or emotional intelligence. And you've probably met people that have a good self-awareness of themselves and a good understanding of who and what they are. And you've probably also met people who don't have very much emotional intelligence. They could be individuals that may be awkward in social situations. They also may not know how they affect people in some ways. Most people have a pretty fair level of EQ, or emotional intelligence, and understanding who and what they are. But there's some folks that don't. And I've known some people like that. You don't really know exactly the effect that they have on people. So as such, they don't have good emotional intelligence. And sometimes they just don't even care either. This is a group of people who don't have high spiritual intelligence. They don't see themselves, in other words, as God sees them, because they don't understand who exactly they are. They don't have an idea of who they are. And they are told to buy gold. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, and you can just jot that down, that gold is symbolic of holy, righteous character. And this group seems to need to be refined in fire. Now, only time will tell if they are refined in fire and not found wanting, if that fire is the fire of the great tribulation. We have some clues as to the fact that that might be the case, but I'm not going to concern myself with trying to figure out how that group of people can justify themselves or become justified in the eyes of God. My job is for myself. It extends a little bit to the care of the churches. That's where my concern is. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, a very important message was given to the disciples at that particular time. Now, you know what these men went through, and you know what they based their lives on. Some of them, most of the original disciples, the tradition is that most of them were martyred by some hideous death for their beliefs. But in Matthew 10, early in his ministry, Christ called these disciples. Every one of them were called. And then he gave them instruction. And in verse 5 it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them." Commanded them. We don't have the power to command people to do things. A command is militaristic. A command is, you'd better not fail. A command is a decision-making, an executive order that you'd better do this or kind of else. "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then they would have certain powers given to them to heal and to teach and to preach. This was very early on in the ministry after the calling of these disciples. They were given it almost at the time that they were drafted in by Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Christ said that of himself, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The lost sheep. The disciples of Jesus Christ went out as he said, and they preached the gospel everywhere. And I expect everywhere that the lost sheep of Israel were sent, they went there. Now, last week I, in absentia, raised a question, and it didn't translate well by text. Obviously, it would have been better, but I asked a question of Mr. Tannert in the chat with the messenger, and I wasn't trying to refute. I wasn't refuting anything that he said, but obviously, there was something lost in the translation. But he gave a very good exposition of the church that was basically a Gentile church in the early New Testament. That's what we have record of. But my point was that if you read in Acts 16 and verse 6, Paul, who got a vision of a man in Macedonia telling him to come, then they went to Thessalonica and a church began, as we've seen in the earlier part of the sermon. The church of God was there in Thessalonica. But he was going to head to the northeast. Make sure I got my directions right. He wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there. And we know why. And we have very little record of the command and order. We don't have any biblical record at all of the command and the order of going to the lost sheep of Israel, the tribes of Israel. The church became one. It's all Israel, because Israel means rule with God and of God. And Galatians says the Israel of God. Everybody is going to be in one big family, one big group. A great exposition of what the term Gentile means, and it's not second class, it's not secondary. People are people. Everybody will be in Israel. But when you read the introduction to the books of Peter and James, that's who they were sending their letters to. They were sending their letters to people in the 60 ADs who were having wars, and those people were the people of the tribes of Israel. And that's where they had settled at that time. And that's probably why, by just the process of elimination, that Paul was prevented from going there. He's fully set to go to Bithynia because Paul was given a threefold commission as well, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the lost sheep of Israel, and they knew where they were at that time. I have no doubt about that. But the Holy Spirit prevented him because they didn't have the internet then. And they didn't know that, wait a minute, maybe Andrew or Peter or others had already gone to these folks. And the churches of God were probably established there. We just don't have a record of it. And there's probably a really good reason we don't have a record of it, because if there was a record of the churches of God among the lost sheep of Israel, then there wouldn't be this confusion as to who Israel is. And God has left that a mess. God has left that as a mess purposely for all of mankind. So there could be arguments and ideas and everything, and people are not going to be held responsible. But if you'll read those areas of James and Peter in the introduction, you can probably surmise there's nothing ironclad, and it's going to the, you know, upper part of the pyramid, so to speak, of truth. But it's obvious that the church of God was there, in my view. It may not be obvious to you, and that's not a point worth arguing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it helps us to establish, without any prejudice, now in this day and age, who is in the church. You don't have to read between corporate lines. You don't have to understand documents of incorporation. None of that really even matters from this perspective. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To me, that answers all the questions you need to know. That shows us who is in the church of God. Those are the sons of God. Mr. Armstrong said that there was a church, and he said that there would be a true church of God, and he quoted Jesus Christ in saying that the gates of hell would not prevail against that church. You are a testimony of that truth and of that fact. And I don't mean to be melodramatic, but I mean It is a great weight of responsibility on all of us. And as such, I think it gives us the assurance that that church will be there until the time of Jesus' return.